First Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Give me a second. Behave. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You may be seated.
Amen. Wonderful time of song in worship. Amen. You know, one thing that is such a blessing to me here is to see how when we come together, we are worshiping not just in song. Song is a part of worship. So many times, you know, we hear, you know, we have the worship service and then we have the preaching or the teaching time. But in essence, the attitude of the heart should be in worship through all things. Whether we're here singing, whether we're here teaching or learning or growing, or whether we're actually working or playing or doing whatever we do at home, we should be in a place of worship. Worship is not a place, and it's not one thing. It's the attitude of the heart as a whole. As the Spirit of God dwells within us, He brings us into that place of worship moment by moment and day by day. And that's a wonderful place that we need to be, and actually we have access to at any time. So I want to encourage you in that. But I really enjoy our worship part, our singing part of worship, should I say. I really enjoy that. It's just a blessing to me. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Our title this morning is God's Mercy in Humility. God's mercy in humility. Father, we come and we thank you and we praise you and we ask that you'll speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, cleanse us of anything that might be hindering us from hearing your word. I pray, God, that we're able to lay everything down at your feet, that we don't have any distractions this morning, Lord, from what you want to teach us and what you want to show us. And we praise you for your word. We praise you for your spirit. We praise you, Lord, that you are filling us with all that we need when our hearts are open to receive. And may we be open this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, here in Matthew, Jesus has been on the mountain. He's been preaching on the mountaintop. And we covered this earlier on, but while he was primarily teaching his disciples, because when he went, after he had fed the 5,000, he went up on the mountain. Then he called his disciples to him, and he began to teach. So primarily he was teaching his disciples. Because if you go back and you look at all that he was teaching over these last three chapters, it's all about who we're supposed to be in Christ. So he's teaching foundations of relationship. And basically I like to call these things discipleship 101 when you go back and read these teachings that Jesus was giving during these chapters. But there's no doubt that even in that, his voice carried from the mountain, and many in the crowd heard. How many were listening is a whole other story. Because if you recall, and we've seen this throughout our teaching here, that many will come and follow Jesus to get what they can from him. They want food or healing or something, but they're not really committed to Jesus and his word. They're not committed to understanding the fullness of who Jesus is. And so at some point, as Jesus teaches deep teachings, they all turn and go away. Oh, this is too heavy. This is too much. Who can understand this? And they want to turn away. But I do believe that there were many that heard his words. And in these teachings, Jesus was laying the groundwork, again, for what a Christian walk should look like. And these teachings are teachings that every new Christian should be taught. Every new believer should be taught, what these things mean, and how do they apply to our lives. See, they're not just good suggestions. And a lot of times I do believe that there are people who have read the Bible and they look at it and say, well, that's good stuff. That's real good stuff. That's a good suggestion. I might try that. But that's not what this is about. It's not about trying on Jesus to see if you want to wear him or not. It's not going into the clothes department, which you can't do now. You can't try on clothes anymore. It's just a good guess. Hopefully you hadn't gained any weight and nobody told you about it. And you go in there, whoops, I ain't a 34 anymore, am I? We don't get to try on clothes like that, but you don't get to try on Jesus that way. It's a commitment. To come to Christ is a commitment to him that you are willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. And so these teachings of Jesus are not just, hey, I suggest you do this. But they're to be written in our hearts and become a way of our lives. This is supposed to be who we are in Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we begin to die to ourselves. And it becomes all about him and less of ourselves. Even John the Baptist said, you know, now that he's come, you know, we need all, it's all about him. And no more about me, no more about my teaching, no more about pointing to Jesus. He's here. It's all about him. And this discipleship one-on-one, every word that we're reading here leads us back to the two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as yourself. And this morning we're going to see the compassion and the mercy that Jesus offers to those who come to him in humility. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, it's interesting to me when I read this story about this leper. First, we see he came worshiping him. He didn't come just for the healing, but he came recognizing that if it was his will to do so, he could heal him. He could and would heal him. And Jesus said, I am willing. So he came in a place of worship. He came in a place of humility. He didn't come to say, Jesus, I command that you heal me. And I pray you will heal me in Jesus' name. And nothing can come against my healing. And all these words of rhetoric that we attach to sometimes what we demand from God. He didn't demand anything from God. He came with the attitude of humility. Lord, if you're willing. And what does that tell us about our walk with the Lord? It tells us that in all things that we pray for, that should be the attitude of our heart. Lord, your will be done. If you're willing, I pray you will do this in my life or do this in someone else's life or whatever the prayer might be. If you're willing, Lord, I pray your will be done, because ultimately, if we're not careful, we can begin to get real callous about our Christian walk and then become with expectations. Well, Lord, I expect you to do this for me. I'm your child. And then teachings develop that way. And the next thing you know, you've got this whole group of people that are walking around with their banner high. I demand God do this for me because I'm his child and he wants to anyway. And it goes from healing and fulfilling our basic needs to, oh, I want a new car, or I want a new house, and I demand that I have it because God wants me to have it anyway. And this is how teaching and how the attitude of the heart can drift away from the principles of God's Word and the actual aspect of who we are in Christ. No one should ever come demanding anything from God, but we come with an attitude of worship and humility. Now, what we see here is Jesus said, I'm willing, and he cleansed him. His leprosy was cleansed immediately. But Jesus says, now go and tell no one. I don't want you to tell anybody what just happened. But what I want you to do is I want you to go back under the Mosaic law, go to the priest, bring the gift or offering to them as the law commanded him to do. So what was that law? And we read this. This is quite a bit of reading this morning, so bear with me. But Leviticus chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to him to take for him for who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, and all his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3 tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering, in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord, and the rest of the oil in his hand. The priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." Whew. What a process. But this was the law. This was what had to be done under the law of Moses. So Jesus now tells him, "You're healed. I'm willing." He's clean. There is no leprosy left on his body. So why did Jesus then have to have him go through all of this back into the law and under Moses? And why does he make him go through this ritual, since Jesus is ultimately the one who fulfills the law anyway? He's the one that fulfilled all of that, so it really wasn't, quote-unquote, necessary, because his healing was real, his cleansing was real, he was worshiping God through Jesus. So why was all this necessary? Why did he have him do this? Well, I believe it's possibly for 2 reasons. One, this man was a Jew, and still under the Jewish law. And even if he's clean from leprosy, he wouldn't have been accepted back into the camp. unless he went through this process. Because Jesus was not accepted into the camp as who he was. So his healing, while it was real, he had to go through this in order to be accepted back into the assembly. And number two, if this man had been proclaiming Jesus as the one who healed him, remember Jesus said, tell no one, then the Jewish leaders would have rejected his healing and called it illegitimate. And they wouldn't have accepted him as clean no matter what. They probably wouldn't have even allowed him to go through this process because, well, Jesus, even they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Remember that. They said, you're healing, you know, in the name of Belshazzar or whatever the name of Beelzebub. That's what it was. He said, you've got Satan casting out Satan. Jesus said, a house divided can accomplish nothing. But these guys would not have accepted that. The priest and the scribes and Pharisees, they would have called it illegitimate, and this man, no matter what he went through, would have still been cast outside the camp. So I believe we see God's grace and mercy covering over this man. He brought him immediate healing because the man came with the heart of humility and the heart of worship. But he also granted him the ability then to be accepted back to his family. See, he couldn't even be with his family. He was an outcast. And think about this too, is that he had not had an atonement offering over him probably the entire time he had leprosy, because he couldn't have come into the camp to the priest to have the sacrifice made for his sin offering. So all of this was done for the purpose of glorifying God, restoring this man's health, restoring him back to the assembly. But ultimately, it wasn't totally necessary. It was Jesus' compassion upon this man and his love for the people. And Jesus also, we have to take note of this. In the law, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be. There had to be bloodshed. We see it was very technical how this blood had to be applied, where it had to be applied, the sprinkling of the oil, everything was very detailed down the line. But not only did they have to make a sacrifice for the leprosy, they had to make a sacrifice again for his sin. And he couldn't have come any other way without this. And Jesus himself had not yet died. Jesus had not gone to the cross to shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And so this whole aspect of what was going on was Jesus's compassion, his love, his mercy. He was showing in humility, I will bring healing, I will make complete restoration. And then in those things that were to come, he would be the complete restoration. There would be no need for any of these other things after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. See, all of the law and all of the prophets and all of the things that were spoken and all the rituals and everything that had to be done was a foreshadow of Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus. That when he comes, all of this stuff will be in him. There will be no need for any additional sacrifices. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3, we read, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It was an ongoing thing. And there were sacrifices for everything. And go back and read Leviticus. It's not an easy read, I'll tell you. Because you're looking at all the details and every aspect of what God said had to be done. Jesus now comes, and he takes it now as a he's the perfect sacrifice that no longer has these other ones necessary. And it goes on to say in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 10, it said, for then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. In Jesus, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and we don't have to go back and re-receive Jesus every Sunday. We don't have to come back and be baptized again. We don't have to come back and accept Jesus in our hearts again. And this was a struggle that I had as a kid. And it went with me longer than I even realized and went into my adult years. That I was taught about salvation. I was taught about Jesus. I was taught that if you pray and receive Jesus, your sins are forgiven. All true. But then I thought, well, the next week I had to do it again. And knowing the sin that I began to develop in my life, and knowing that I was struggling with this flesh in a major, major way, well, it didn't take. Jesus didn't take the first time. I got to go back and do it again. I can't tell you how many times I prayed to receive Jesus because I was never taught. You've got Jesus. You've got the Spirit. Now it's the time to grow in Him, to learn to die to this fleshly nature that we all have. And we all have it. But having a fleshly nature and having things in our life that we struggle with does not negate what Jesus did for us as the ultimate sacrifice. Where that line comes is when we come to the point in our lives to say, I surrendered to the fleshly nature and accept it as part of who I am, whether I feel I'm created this way or I feel like I can never change. God then knows that, and so He's going to accept this sin in my life. And I can live any way I want to because I prayed a prayer of salvation, and now, therefore, everything's going to be okay. That's the line that is crossed. There's a big difference between those who have struggles in their life, because I'm going to tell you something. I don't care what the sin is, there are some that are more prone to certain sins than others. It could be genetic. It could be learned behavior. It could be whatever it is that you've partaken of in your life that's caused these desires to be there. But whatever they are, in the name of Jesus, they can be conquered. And you can move beyond that. We can never come to the place to accept this sin as it's from God because He's not changing it, so therefore He must be okay with it. And that's the lie of the devil. And that's where things come in our lives that we have to see. And in this Old Testament law, that's basically the way it was. They were reminded consistently. They had to come back and re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice because the sacrifice was not sufficient. Eternity. But then Jesus came. And Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. It is done. No more sacrifices needed. And we don't have to believe whatever Satan's whispering in our ear that it didn't take. We don't have to believe whatever we've been taught or whatever we have even put in our own minds that we're not accepted, because we are accepted in Jesus Christ when we repent of our sins, we turn to Him, and we begin to live our life for Him, and we seek Him every moment of every day as the one He wants to be in our lives. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who takes control. We have to die. We have to submit. We have to be willing to do that. That's not an easy thing to do. The flesh has been with us all of our lives. And to come to a place in our life to say, I want to die to that, well, that's a huge unknown now, isn't it? What is the one thing that keeps people in fear of anything? Now, I'm not talking about one specific thing in life, but in anything in life that keeps us in fear, what drives that? I would say it's the unknown. The unknown will keep us in fear because we can, even in our sin, we can find our comfort zone. And the sin that we have is more comfortable than maybe a healing that we don't know because we're scared, we're afraid. And then Satan's going to come and say, oh, you can't trust that it's going to be better. You can't trust it's going to be good. And so we want to grab back a hold of what we've always known. And what Jesus is telling us by the sin and the sacrifice for sin that He made, He is telling us, He's saying, you no longer need to hang on to the old rope. Now hang on to Me. I'm your anchor. And yes, you don't have everything given to you as far as how things are going to change, but we develop a trust relationship. And we begin to read the scriptures. And what do the scriptures tell us? He will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have promise after promise after promise that nothing is going to take us away from what God has done and what He's doing in our lives. So we can hang on to those promises. And in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the anxiety, in the midst of the fleshly nature that keeps trying to crawl back in and stir up trouble, we can say, no, in the name of Jesus, I choose to remain faithful and I choose to die to myself. And I also recognize that Jesus is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice necessary, the final sacrifice that was offered. And there's nothing else that I need to do except what? Believe and obey. That's it. Simple in principle, but the fleshly nature does not want to die, and we have to keep that in mind. Now, I'm sure here that this man who was cleansed from leprosy probably didn't realize who was really the one that healed him. I mean, at this point, you know, Jesus hadn't been arrested and accused of being blasphemous. And so the teaching that he's done at this point, this guy may have thought, well, God may have sent him. He may be a good man. He may be a prophet. But I've seen him healing other people, so I'm going to go to him. He probably didn't really have a clear picture of who he was. And I do wonder, of course, we don't have this information, but I wonder what went through his mind when Jesus was crucified. Because everybody in the region knew about it. Remember the walk to Emmaus? The two disciples were talking among themselves, and Jesus just kind of merged up with them. They didn't recognize him. And he says, what are y'all talking about? And he said, you mean you haven't heard? Everybody in the whole region knows what's been going on. Where have you been? Everybody knew. So you wonder, and I wonder about that with all of those that were healed. See, I'm going to tell you something, and this may not sit well with some, but I believe it to be true, that not every one of these people that were healed followed Jesus from that point forward. They took what he gave them, and they moved on. And we see that with the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000 in other places. We see that after he started teaching the hard teachings, they couldn't handle it. They left. They went away. But they took what they wanted from Jesus and rejected the truth. This is something for the church. It's a word for the church. Don't pick and choose. You can't pick and choose. It's all or nothing with Jesus. It's all or nothing. And we can't come to the point where we say, I want this and that, but I'm not wanting that, because I'm going to tell you, the minute that you deny any of His word, you're denying Jesus Himself. And we can't deny Jesus. Verses 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, pleading with Him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now this story is fascinating to me, because we know that Jesus' primary ministry when he was here, walking through those ministry years, he was primarily speaking to the Jews. There were just a few instances where he actually ministered and healed or helped a non-Jewish person. during the New Testament era, a Roman centurion, being a Gentile, was a military officer that commanded a platoon of troops called a century. So there were at least 100, because the century represented 100. And this could be anywhere from nearly 100 to several hundred men. Soldiers were appointed as centurions by virtue of their bravery, by their loyalty, their character, and prowess in battle. And centurions were held to high standards of conduct and were expected to fight on the front lines with their men. In fact, the centurion's designated place in formation was at the end of the very front row. He was a man of authority, he was a man of character, he was a man of courage, and he went into battle with his men. And as a result, Roman centurions were well paid, and they were held in high esteem. And they here experienced high rates of injury and death during war. Now, the combination of wealth, power, and prestige made them influential in society. So we see this type of character that this man was. Understanding that, if you look at that and you put this together, maybe represent somebody in our country who has power, who has authority, who has prestige. What often you see with that? Arrogance and pride. A sense of self-sufficiency. I'm in charge. I'm going to lead these men. We're going to do this together. Boom, you know, you start thinking of a general in an army that we might know. But here, we're not seeing that in this man. We're seeing a man of humility. We're seeing a man come and say, "Jesus, if you will, please heal my servant." And Jesus, "Sure, I'll come heal him." No, you don't come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house and bring this healing." And this, to me, shows the attitude of the heart of what a true believer really is. They come with humility and a sense of unworthiness. And if anyone, and this is me speaking here, if anyone comes to Jesus and they think they're worthy, that they have something to bring to the table, maybe they're just going to add Jesus into their life so that they can say they can round off their social culture or their social prominence or whatever. I'm sorry, that's the wrong attitude. The attitude that we see here, same attitude that we saw with the leper. If you're willing, you have the power. I come in worship. I come in humility asking you because I'm not worthy to even ask. You see, that's the attitude of brokenness. And brokenness is the place of salvation. Brokenness is the place of realizing that we're at the end of ourselves and there's nothing we can do. There's no job, there's no position, there's no place, no way, no self-help book, no motivational speaker is going to be able to pull me up out of this place, because I have to be broken in order to be fixed. We can't fix ourselves. But too many times people don't come to the Lord with a place of brokenness. Maybe they come in a sense of fear at a moment. But once they're past that fear, they're right back to their self-sufficient mode again. They're not walking in humility. But this shows the attitude of the heart when we seek Jesus. Many come just to get something from Him. We've mentioned that. But they have no real desire to worship Him or to honor Him or to praise Him. And God has given me a sense of praise this week and worship this week, because I've been in a lot of pain. You guys know we've talked about a lot of that. And the Lord brought a tremendous relief for me Thursday and Friday. I had a wonderful 2 days. I was, man, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord, for that. But Saturday came, and there was a relapse. And I had a worse day yesterday than I had in any of the days combined. And I was a little grumpy. I apologize again to you for that, honey. Typically those close to us hear the grumpiness. But in the midst of that, I would praise God, say, God, I'm praising you in the midst of this pain. I don't know why it's here. I don't know what's going on, but you're still God, and I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to try to keep my focus on you, and I'm not going to let this pain pull me into a place of fleshly anger and regret and just pushing against God. What was it that Job said to his wife when she said, just curse God and die. Look at you. You're sitting there in ashes and covered in ashes, and you're scraping your boils with a broken piece of pottery. And he said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Should not we accept these evil things or these bad things from the Lord as well as the good? Job understood that life is not always going to be on the mountaintop. We'll be in the valleys. And I praise God this morning, the pain's gone again. And do I pray it's permanent? Absolutely I pray it's permanent. But you know what? God is still God. If I wake up tomorrow and can't move and get out of the bed, He's still God. He's faithful to His people in the midst of wherever they are. Where we are doesn't make our relationship with God. It's how we trust Him in the midst of where we are. That's the relationship we have with God. But this centurion came in humility, and Jesus recognized it. He saw the heart of a man who had greater faith than all those around him. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. I've not seen such greater faith in all of Israel. Now, we're talking about all the scribes, all the Pharisees. We're talking about his disciples that are following him. We're talking about anybody. This man has shown more faith than anything I've seen so far. This is a sign of a true believer. It's the heart of a true believer. And again, showing mercy to the undeserving. He was still a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. He was there ministering to the Jewish people. But he recognized the heart of whoever came to him. And we know that Jesus came for the whole world. We know that when he died, he opened that door, that it was no longer going to be just for the Jewish people. It was for all mankind. But we see these moments of mercy and grace even before he accomplished what he accomplished on the cross. We see him bringing healing here. He spoke the word and the servant was healed that same hour. And I want to take note of verses 11 and 12 for a moment. When it does say, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is Jesus speaking of in this passage? Jesus is telling us that the door is open to all who would come to him because his own people rejected him. John 1, 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, in other words, not as Jews, nor the will of the flesh, because they just decided they were going to be accepted, nor the will of man, but the will of God. It was the will of God that these were accepted and they were received. But we see right here that his own did not receive him. In Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10, and it says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with his guests. The door is open. The Jewish people rejected their own. They missed their own Messiah. Now, I'm not talking about replacement theology here. I want to make sure I make it very clear. The Gentiles are not replacing the Jews as his chosen people. Paul very specifically says in Romans chapter 11 that once the full number of Gentiles has come in, he is turning his thoughts back toward them. We've read in Isaiah that there is going to be a remnant. We read in Revelation that there will be 12,000 of each tribe, minimum 12,000 of each tribe. That's what he's talking about, that are going to be testifying during that time of Revelation, 144,000. So he's not turning his back on his people. The people turn their back on him. So therefore he said, okay, I'm going to open the door beyond you then. Anyone who accepts me, anyone who comes in humility, anyone who comes asking of me, anyone who believes in me, I will be their Savior and their Redeemer and pull them back to the Father who is their Creator. And that door is open to all the guests, even though they are not natural bloodline children. We're adopted into the kingdom. We're adopted into the kingdom. We're not redheaded stepchildren. You remember that old phrase? I feel like a redheaded stepchild. Redheaded stepchild is one who's just, he was adopted and just always feels like he's not accepted in. He's just not one of the regular family. We are accepted as the regular family. God treats us as children as he treats those of Israel who love him and serve him. He treats all men equally. He has no prejudice, no preferential treatment. He loves all that will receive him. He loves all, period. But not all will receive him. He gave us the door. He gave us the way back to the Father. Now I believe this is also a word to the religious church today. If we're more concerned with our religious works, our expectations, rather than our relationship with God, we're also in danger of missing the mark. The Jews were more religious than anyone. They had the religiosity down to a science. I mean, it was boom, 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 boom. They knew exactly what you were supposed to do, all the things to do, even added a few things in there that wasn't in the law. They were more religious than anybody, but their pride, their arrogance, and their position kept them from seeing Jesus for who he was. Don't think for a minute that there is part of the church in the United States of America that is not in the same place right now. They're not seeing Jesus for who he is. They're wanting Jesus to be who they want him to be. And they create their own little bubble around themselves and say, oh, this is what it means to be saved. Oh, this is what it means to have the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is what it means. And so everybody has their own little thing. And if you're not careful, that thing becomes more powerful within the body that you're ministering to, and it becomes more of a God than God himself. And then you hear the phrases, oh, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Or you don't even have the baptism of the Spirit. I'm going to tell you a little secret about the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not about an event. It's not about having a one service to where the Holy Spirit falls on that one time and you're baptized in the Spirit. That's the way it's been presented. But that's not the way I read it biblically. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is very simply put, if you come to Jesus and you come to him with everything inside of you and say, Lord, I want all of you. I want the power of the Holy Spirit in my life because I can't lead myself. I don't want to have myself even attached to my faith anymore. I want it to be all about you. And fill me with all you have for me, that all I can handle. That's when you're going to receive the baptism of the Spirit. That's when the power of the Holy Spirit takes control, the flesh gets out of the way, and it's no longer about the circus you create about it. It's about being willing for him to do what he wants to do in you, and you be willing to let him. And say, not my will. Lord, I don't have to have the gift of tongues. If it's your will, I'd love to have it because it's a gift that you give. And Paul said we're to desire it. I don't have to have the gift of prophecy. I don't have to have the gift of healing. But the truth is that if we are willing to die to ourselves to the point to allow the Holy Spirit to move in us, things are going to happen in your life that you're going to recognize are the power of the Holy Spirit. The gifts will come as He sees fit. He will bring them. He will operate them. But He may never use it again. Who are we to say is mine? It's not my gift. It's His gift flowing through me. And the gift is not for us. It's for whoever He gives it to flow to somebody else. Every gift of the Spirit is a gift of ministry to someone else, not for us to glean and hang on and walk in pride that I've got. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have to die and get out of the way of it. And we have to be willing to let our pride lay down. And in the church, there's a lot of pride. There's a lot of arrogance. And there's a lot of false teaching regarding the Holy Spirit and regarding His Word in general. Let's get back to the simplicity of the gospel. Get back to what it says. Write that upon the table of our hearts. Walk it out day by day and let the Holy Spirit work in us. And you're going to see things happening in your life that are going to blow your mind. And you're going to be saying, wow, God did that because He did it. We do nothing except come to Him as willing vessels. He does all the work. But back to the centurion, he was a humble man. He came in faith. He came in a heart of worship, recognizing Jesus as one of honor and recognizing Him as one that he was not even worried to have come into his own home. And again, he didn't come demanding anything from Jesus, but submitted himself and his servant under Jesus' authority. So let us examine our hearts before the Lord and come to Him with honor, with praise, with thanksgiving in our hearts, seeking Him for who He is, not just for what He can do for us or give us. Let's not find ourselves thinking that we're all safe and secure in our religiosity and we're all alive in Jesus because we are a church that we call ourselves XYZ and we do these things. Jesus wrote of this in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Sardis. He wrote this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say He who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." In other words, get back to the basic concept, the basic gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold on to what you've received in that and what you've heard in that, and repent. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a word for the church. Come to Jesus in humility. Come to Jesus in honor and praise to His name. Come to Jesus laying down the flesh with all of our expectations and all of our plans and all of our religious works. Put all that aside and come to Jesus for who He is, and He will take you and He will raise you up and He will use you in a powerful way like you've never experienced before. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to wind up being a missionary in Africa, because that scares people half to death sometimes. Oh, if I do that, He may send me to Africa. Well, I think of the Moors when I think of that. They're grieved because they can't get there. That's their call. If God places a call upon your life, He will give you the desire for that call, and He will sustain that call within you, and you will be passionate about it, and you will be moving toward that, not because you want to do a big work, but because you're wanting to be obedient to the call He's placed in your heart. So don't worry about what the call is. Don't pre-plan that if I submit to God, He's going to make me do something I don't want to do. That's not God. He will prepare your heart and give you a desire and a joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength in the midst of whatever He calls you to do. And that's who we are in Christ. That's who we're called to be in Christ. And I think, real briefly here, I think of the virgins that came, the 10 virgins. I look at that, really. I mean, you think about it, that's the bride. 10 virgins were the bride. They had all 10 were coming. The bridegroom was coming, but he was delayed. And in that delay, 5 of them were not prepared. 5 of them came with only half the oil they needed to keep their lamps burning. So they saw their lamps were going out. Oh, give me some of your oil. Let me tell you something. As Christians, we can't pull off of somebody else's oil and have our light be lit. That oil comes from God. And if He gives us the oil, we need to use the oil He gives us and fill our lamps. Don't go to somebody else and say, I need some of your oil. But then those with the oil said, no. No, we came prepared. You go buy your own oil and come back. Well, they did. But they came back and the bridegroom had already come and the door was shut. And they weren't allowed in. They weren't prepared. I see that as the church also. I see that representing the church today. There are many who say, Lord, Lord, but He will say, depart me from me because I never knew you. I never knew you. You didn't come with my oil, and you weren't prepared when I came for you. We need to be aware. We need to be open in our hearts toward Jesus to receive His mercy. But we need to come in humility. We need to come with that heart of praise and thanksgiving. And this morning I do encourage you. I know that there are many that are hurting in different ways. You have different things going on in your life. You have pains. You have family members that are bringing pain into your home. You have physical things. You have financial things. Whatever it is, there are things that are happening around you. I want to encourage you this morning. Come to Jesus with humility and praise and honor in the midst of your need, and He will fulfill the need. He may change what you think your need is and remove your desire or want and give you what you need. And then when you see that, that's even more to be thankful for, because now I have what God supplied. Now I have all that I need, and He will provide that for you. It's in His Word, and we can depend upon His Word. Amen. So Father, we come this morning and we do thank You. We come with a praise, a heart of praise, a heart of thanksgiving. We come, Lord, thanking You, Lord, that You meet us right where we are. And as long as we come with humility and come with praise and worship in our hearts, Lord, You meet us and fulfill and answer our prayers, and You give us the desires of our heart. You meet us and fulfill the needs that we have. So I come right now, Lord, and I pray for those in this body that are sick. Right now, I know Marcia comes to mind. I pray for Marcia. She called us this morning and said she has vertigo. I pray You will right now, in the name of Jesus, remove that dizziness, that vertigo, whatever it is, Lord, and call her to be completely and totally healed from that. Lord, Tony came. He's got issues with his foot. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that You will bring healing even right now to that foot. I pray he will come with thanksgiving and praise in his heart as he's asking this, Lord. And I do believe he does. And Gabe, his son, ate some Mexican food and got sick. I pray that You would cleanse his body of whatever it is that made him sick, Lord, and that he would be healed. I pray for any of those, Lord, myself included, who are going through things. We don't know what it is. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's causing it. But, Lord, I come to You in Jesus' name, and I praise You for who You are in the midst of it. I pray for the healing. But, Lord, beyond the healing, I pray that my relationship with You would be more close than any time before. And I would find You in the midst of this, and I would be walking with You in the midst of this. And if it's your will, bring healing, Lord. And I just thank you. I want to praise you right now. I just want to lift up the name of Jesus. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. Let's praise him and worship him for what he's done for us, for who he is, and the fact that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is right now interceding for us. As we are seeking him, he is going to the Father on our behalf. And we have direct access. We don't have to go through a preacher. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a person to get to Jesus. The door is open. It's right now for anyone who has a need to come to Jesus. And he bids you come. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. Will you open this morning? Will you open to Jesus for who he is? Will you worship him for who he is? Will you cling to him in the midst of your pain and suffering? Will you love him above all things? If the answer to that question is yes, then he is right now speaking to your heart, and he loves you, and he cherishes you, and he's going to hold on to you, and he's going to bring you through to whatever the healing is, whatever the need is. He is all we need. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome, Holy Spirit. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon this body. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon your church. For those who have ears to hear, let us listen to what you're saying to the church today. And let us walk it out every moment of our lives, not just Sunday morning or Wednesdays or in a Bible study or even in our own personal devotion time, Lord. Let it be beyond all of that. Let it be a life laid down for you. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.